Friends, today we continue reading in Mark's Gospel. The reading today is from chapter 8, starting at verse 27 and reading down to the first verse of chapter 9. The reading will be found in the Pew Bibles on page 1012. The geographical setting is that Jesus and the disciples are travelling north on the east side of the Jordan. So reading from verse 27 of chapter 8. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." And may God add his blessing to this reading of his word.
Let us pray. God, our Father, we lift up our hearts to praise you for all that you are and for all that you have done for the salvation of our souls. And we turn to your words now in the firm belief that you will clarify our Lord Jesus, you will deepen our appreciation of all that he is, and that our commitment to following in his ways would be strengthened. And we pray this for the glory only of his name. Amen. Friends, it's almost on a daily basis that we are being informed about the progress of the American primary elections, those who will be standing for the most powerful position in the Western world at this time, the President of the United States. And I suppose in turn we've been amused, sometimes alarmed, but also enlightened. Because let's not forget that there are truths in the midst of all of these debates that we need to attend to. You get the firm impression, though, and it's true of every country in the Western world, that these days in the world of politics, image and presentation are of supreme importance. And it's not a new thing. because way back in the 1970s when Richard Nixon was, I think, the 37th president. I know you know all these things, you know, so I have to be absolutely clear. 37th president of the United States. It was suggested to him by his PR people that it would be good for his image if he had a dog. But it didn't work out too well. There is one commentator that said that Nixon was so instinctively unlikable, so instinctively unlikable that even his dog had to be bribed with biscuits to go anywhere near him. Now, it was that description of him being instinctively unlikable that grabbed my attention, because if there are people like that who just put other people off, people that you're immediately uncomfortable with, then the opposite, I suppose, is true, that there will be people out there who are instinctively likable. People that make a pleasing impression upon everyone with whom they have to do. People who, in a sense, have some kind of ability to draw people to themselves. And if that is the case, and if we're looking for examples of this, then you would automatically focus on our Lord Jesus himself. And there is plenty of evidence that people from all backgrounds were attracted to him. Plenty of evidence that people of all ages were attracted to him. People of the highest achievements and people of the lowest reputation, all of them were attracted to him in some way. But I've sometimes had to ask myself if it was quite as simple as that for everyone. Yes, I'm sure Jesus was attractive to most people with whom he had to do. But I've often wondered what it would actually be like to live close to this person. You know, this man that was the Son of God, who was perfect in his very being. What was it like really to listen to his teaching? That teaching that became more and more challenging as his ministry went on. And what would it be like to realize what he demanded from all his followers in terms of commitment? I don't have enough confidence in myself to think that there might have been times when I was a bit uneasy and when I perhaps questioned whether I was up to this man and up to the vision that he had for my life. And what would it be like to be in that particular moment that Lackey read to us earlier, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" This moment of supreme revelation, this moment when something of the nature of Jesus' mission would be revealed, and then it would be made clear what Jesus himself expected of all of those who would follow him. What exactly would it be like to be there and to experience the impact of this? It's said by many of the scholars that this was one of the high points in Jesus' ministry. It's when he revealed himself. It's when the nature of his mission was laid out. And it's when he was quite honest and upfront about the cost of discipleship, what would be demanded of all those who would follow him. And I wonder what impact this had on those who were there and had the immediate experience. Because in a sense, what they were hearing, what Jesus was saying to them, was so different from many of the ideas that they had of the Messiah. And he was speaking to them of a mission that they did not expect. And he was speaking of demands that would be made upon themselves if they were to be faithful to him. Jesus was obviously interested in what people were saying about him. I'm sure that if he lived in our own time, then there would be people with microphones going around some of the big streets in our city centres and asking people their opinions of this carpenter from Galilee that was from Nazareth that was making such an impression on everyone. And Jesus himself is interested what people are saying about him. Who do people say I am? And the disciples bring together some of the things that they've picked up. And they range from the fantastic. You know, people are saying that you're John the Baptist back from the dead. And then they're delving into tradition, which says that Elijah will return to prepare the way for the Messiah. Some people are saying that you're Elijah. And perhaps more popularly, people are saying that you're one of the prophets. Jesus is listening to all of this, and he's realizing that very few people are getting it right at this particular moment. And the reason for that is quite simple. No one expected the Messiah to be a carpenter. When the Messiah came, the popular belief was that he would be a pumped up version of King David. One who presided over the golden age of Israel. And the Messiah would be exactly like him, strong in military influence. Who would bring back the great days of Israel when they were a force to be reckoned with in the world and not just this wee country that everybody was kicking around. Well, Jesus didn't fit that build. Jesus didn't give the impression that he was bidding for high office in any way at all. And I wonder if that feeling was powerful within the disciples themselves. Did they realize what they were dealing with when they were following Jesus, when they were listening to his teaching? It seemed as if there was no human source that was actually going to reveal the truth about Jesus. And Matthew in his gospel says that it actually took a revelation from heaven to reveal the truth. Mark doesn't go into this. But we're told in Matthew's gospel that when Peter makes his declaration, after Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ." And Matthew says that at that moment, Jesus commends Peter, but says, "Peter, this didn't come from any man. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you." It was a moment when the truth needed to be heard. Peter was inspired by a revelation from God himself. And it was from that moment that the disciples had to live with the truth concerning Jesus. That he was the Christ. That he was the Messiah. That he was the Son of the living God. He wasn't just a carpenter from Nazareth. He wasn't just the engaging preacher. He wasn't just the dazzling miracle worker. They had to face up to the reality about this man, that he was the Son of God. And friends, that is so important for us today, as it was important for the disciples 2,000 years ago to see Jesus as he is. So too it's important for us to be able to make that declaration that Peter made on that day. Because without that acknowledgement, there can be no commitment to the ways of Christ. You know, one of the things that were said in the aftermath of David Bowie's death was that one of the engaging things about him was that he was constantly giving off different personas. He was many different people. He was Major Tom. He was Ziggy Stardust. He was Halloween Jack. He was the Thin White Duke. And people today will look at Jesus and put on him different personas. The political activist, the social reformer, the great teacher. But it's made quite clear in that moment with Peter and the rest of the disciples that there is only one Jesus. He doesn't inhabit different personas. He's the Son of the living God. And when we acknowledge that, we've taken the decisive step forward in discipleship. And yet, Jesus was careful about this, because he knew that the popular image of the political Messiah was so strong in people's minds that it was going to take time to dismantle this. Teaching was needed. The people needed to hear him. And that's why the disciples were told to keep quiet about his identity at this moment. People needed time to understand. And that became even more evident when Jesus goes on to explain about his mission to the world. Just excuse me a minute. When he goes on to speak of what he came to do, because he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Now, this would be a great shock to the disciples, who were thinking in terms of the all-conquering hero, the one who was going to bring glory to Israel, social and political glory. But now, Jesus is talking about the Messiah suffering. He's talking about the Messiah being rejected. He's talking about the Messiah being killed. This was not their image of what the Messiah came to do. I don't know about anyone else of my generation here this morning, you know, but when I played cowboys with my pals, I always wanted to be the Lone Ranger. Because in Pollock parlance, he couldn't go deed. You know, he was bulletproof. He might get wounded, but that was the extent of it. He couldn't go deed. And that was something like the image of the Messiah that these people had. That suffering, that rejection, that death would never touch him. But this is what Jesus is bringing to them. And later on in his teaching, he will underline this by saying, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, what people had missed down through the ages was the words of the prophets, and particularly Isaiah, who saw the Messiah as a suffering servant, as someone who would come into the community of humankind and would redeem humankind through his suffering, as one who would absorb the punishment that humanity deserved for their sins, as one who would make it possible for men and women to have peace with God. This was not understood widely in Israel, but Jesus was bringing this forward. Peter couldn't take it, of course. And we're told that he takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. Perhaps it was even thought to be blasphemy to think of the Messiah in the way that Jesus was depicting him. But Jesus rebukes Peter. One minute, Peter has been up there as one who has received a revelation from God, and now Jesus sees the influence of Satan in his life. Get behind me, because you're not talking the way God talks. You're talking the way men talk. And you think to yourself, when was the last time Jesus actually was conscious of the presence of Satan? Well, it was when he was in the desert and he was being tested with regard to his mission. And there were so many more attractive options were opening up to him, that he could be the great social reformer, that he could stick with being a miracle worker, or that he could be the great conqueror of the nations. All these things opened up to him, and he rejected them, because none of these things, although there's essentially nothing wrong with either of them, none of these things was dealing with the core problem of humanity, which was sin. The attitudes we all have, which move us to turn our backs on the living God. Jesus could not be distracted from his mission. He had to be focused on what he was called to do, to serve to the point of death, to bring peace to humankind, so that we ourselves could serve in his name. And that's when the demanding message that Jesus brought to his disciples really begins to bite. Because we're told that this message was not just delivered to Jesus' disciples. He calls the crowd, those others who were gathered there, he calls them together, and he begins to teach them about commitment. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, I believe that certainly in Mark's gospel, this is the first time that the word cross is mentioned. And I'm quite sure that a shiver would ripple through everyone who was present at that moment, because this was probably the worst form of judicial execution that existed at this moment in time. And it was reserved for only the worst of criminals. And many of the people gathered there listening to Jesus would have observed a man carrying a cross to the place of execution. And as you observed this, the one thing that was going through your mind was that this is a man who has no future at all. There's no way back for someone who has to bear a cross to a place of execution. And yet it was through the bearing of a cross that Jesus saw the best of futures for the whole of humankind, because he wasn't thinking about bearing the cross literally. What he was thinking about was a community of men and women who were committed to crucifying self. A people like him who are prepared to deny themselves, to turn away from their own best interests, and to live solely for the benefit of other people and for the glory of God's name. To be a cross bearer, according to Jesus, was to deny yourself, to say no to the instinct that places yourself in the forefront, at the center. To say yes to other people and their needs. To admit to only one master above any others that might influence your thinking or your attitudes. And to be totally committed to the cause of this master. So that cross bearing, as Jesus saw it, was not something that had no future, but actually projected the best future that was possible. A community of men and women who are constantly turned towards one another. A community of people who realize the call to serve. You know, it must be wonderful for some people to come to the end of their lives and to be conscious that they've made history in some way. You know, their cause was upheld. The project was completed. They've made a difference in some way. And Jesus, as well as emphasizing what is demanded of his disciples, is also encouraging them to look forward to that day when all his people will stand together and realize that they have participated in his story. That they were unashamed of him and unashamed of his teaching. When they receive the joy of knowing that they've lived according to his way. All the seed sowers, all the temple builders, all those who are committed to the cause of Jesus. Standing together on the last day and realizing that they were part of his story. The story of renewal, which was begun through the ages and which has now been completed by Jesus in his power. He assures his disciples, as he did so many times, that signs of the kingdom would break in and they would know his power. But the greatest of all experiences would be that day when they stand with Jesus, who now reigns for all eternity. So there was much for the disciples to learn. They follow a different Messiah from the one that was popularly expected. They're engaged in a mission whose nature was so different from the one that was expected. And that the demands upon them as they seek to follow Jesus are severe. But in the end, involves them in the greatest cause that has ever been upheld, the completion and the restoration of God's reign throughout the whole of creation. Now let's pray. God our Father, we ask that in our own time you would enable us to draw closer to Jesus as he is, to focus on the mission as ordained by the Heavenly Father, and to take forward everything that we gather from him to make a difference in our own time, and to look forward to that day when all things will be made new. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.